So if you've listened to sermons from this pulpit often and long enough, whether the preacher has been Adam or me or before us, John Loftness, you probably notice the pattern in any expository preaching that takes us through a book of the Bible, like we're just finishing up in 1 Peter. The text of the scripture that week is usually summarized by an overarching statement or a title, and then it's broken down and expanded upon in three or four subpoints that support the main message of the text. And also, more often than not, there's been some sort of opening illustration, something to get our attention, and also, hopefully, that also segues to the main point of the sermon. In Adam's case, it's probably something about his beloved Pittsburgh Steelers. On the other hand, I have been very infamous for making a reference to a song by the Beatles or Bob Dylan or some other group from the 60s. And in some cases, I've actually been foolish enough to try to perform the song before diving into the sermon and somehow relate it to the main point of the sermon. In retrospect, I'm not sure that was very effective. You can be pretty confident I won't be doing anything like that anytime soon, probably because I can't tell whether I'm singing on key or not. Today's sermon is going to be a little bit different because the passage doesn't really lend itself to being organized by a major theme and three or four subpoints. Today's text is comprised of the concluding verses of 1 Peter, and I think we would be better served if we considered the passage verse by verse. So, if you're able, please stand with me as we give honor to God's word and hear it together. 1 Peter 5, 10 to 14. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You may be seated. Now, before I delve into this line by line, we should not lose sight of the fact that this is the conclusion of a letter that we have been studying for the past 7 months. We started this series on September 7th of last year. So I think it would behoove us to summarize the major themes of the letter we've covered so far. In chapter 1, Peter begins on the glorious note of praise and joy as he describes what the Lord has done for him and for the recipients of his letter. He says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because of this, knowing that we've been reconciled to God and our sins are forgiven, we have an inexpressible and glorious joy. I like the way the King James Version puts it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But, even in the midst of this joy, Peter almost immediately alludes to the fact that they have had to suffer trials of various kinds. But these trials are but a test to prove the genuineness of our faith. And these very trials and suffering will eventually result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In chapter 2, Peter gets into some of the specifics of the trials that the recipients of his letter are experiencing. They are considered aliens and exiles. As followers of Jesus Christ, they are likely to be rejected just as Jesus was rejected. So what are they to do? Well, they are to lead exemplary lives, even as they are reviled by those around them. They're to submit to those in authority, as long as doing so does not interfere with their submission to Christ. In chapter 3, Peter goes into detail about what an exemplary life looks like. In the home, for example, in the relationship between husband and wife, and what it looks like in the church, having, quote, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And yet, even as they live exemplary lives, they should still expect opposition and, again, suffering. And hopefully, their suffering will not be the result of sinful behavior on their part. There's no benefit or reward in that. There is, in fact, a reward somehow in suffering for being a Christian. Even in the midst of the suffering, we are to live consistent lives among the pagans, always ready to share the gospel, giving a reason for the hope that is within us. That's chapter 3. In chapter 4, Peter continues to urge his readers to lead godly lives in imitation of their Saviors. Quote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Sincere love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Lead exemplary lives again. And yet, even here, he goes back to the theme of suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then in chapter 5, he gives instructions to the elders and leaders, who are also, of course, to lead exemplary lives and to serve humbly. And then he calls young and old alike to humility, telling them to, quote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And then, as we learned last week, as if the recipients of the letter were not already up against enough hardship living in a society that is hostile to Jesus, they must also be aware, as we learned last week, that the devil himself prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and they must resist him as well, standing firm in their faith. Are you sensing a pattern here? Yes, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because our sins are forgiven and we are joined to Jesus, we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And by his Spirit, we are enabled to live godly lives for his glory. But, it can be pretty difficult. We face opposition from the world, we face opposition from the devil, and we face opposition from our own sinful nature as we endeavor to put it to death. We face suffering of various kinds. But verse 10 in today's passage puts it into perspective. Again, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered a little while. What suffering is he talking about? Well, the most obvious reference would be to what he just talked about in the verses immediately preceding, an attack from the enemy of our souls who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But I think Peter can be referring to any of the forms of suffering he's alluded to in this letter: persecution, rejection, negative consequences of our sin, illness, economic deprivation, as well as temptation and direct attacks from the enemy of our souls. Now, whatever form the suffering takes, we are assured that it will last for just a little while. Now, how long is a little while? Good question. It could be literally a little while, like recovery from a seasonal illness, but it could be longer. It's undefined. How many of you are familiar with the series The Chosen? Yeah. Okay, you might remember that in various episodes there's a recurring joke among the disciples about Jesus' use of the term soon. Exactly when is soon? Well, in Peter's second epistle, he alludes to Psalm 90 by saying that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Indeed, our entire lifetime compared to eternity is like the blink of an eye. So you might not take too much comfort from the word soon or the phrase a little while. But here is the comfort that you can take. Your trial and your suffering will last no longer than the Lord allows in order for his purpose to be accomplished. Remember, he is the God of all grace, and he has called you to his glory. So he will not allow your trial's intensity or duration to cause you to stumble. You might be familiar with what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God sets boundaries on the trials and temptations he allows to come our way. He is, after all, the God of all grace. That means he is favorably disposed toward us. And he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. That is the goal. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ himself. And everything that he allows to happen is for our good. As Paul says in Romans 8, another familiar and encouraging passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So whatever sufferings and trials we undergo, God causes them to work together for our good, because the end he has in mind is that we become like Jesus. To this we were predestined and called, and for this reason we were justified. Notice in the verse that I just quoted what Paul leaves out. He says that those whom he justified, he also glorified. You might say, wait a minute, didn't Paul leave out sanctified between justified and glorified? And why is he speaking in the past tense? Our sufferings are part of the process of our sanctification, during which we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Our suffering is real, and our sanctification is part of salvation. But Paul is saying, if you have been predestined, called, and justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if your trust is in him, you are as good as glorified. You can take it to the bank. So don't be discouraged if the sanctification is hard, particularly if it's accompanied by suffering. Peter is in effect saying the same thing. Your suffering will last a little while, however you might define that. But in the meantime, we must remember that God himself has called you to his eternal glory. There's not only an end to the suffering, but God has a specific end in mind. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We will in the end be made like Jesus. That will occur finally and completely when we see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, here on earth, it will occur in increments as we are progressively sanctified. And also while we're being sanctified on earth, God will do four things. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will restore. That may or may not mean that he will restore the status quo ante, giving back to us what suffering had taken from us, whether health, peace of mind, or possessions. That's nice. That happens sometimes. Or it could mean, if our suffering is a result of sin, that we will be restored to fellowship and peace with God and with man. The Greek verb katartise is better translated to perfect, meaning that he is conforming you to his image. He is transforming you into what you were meant to be. It also says he will confirm you. He will whisper into your soul again and again that you are his, that you are his child, and that nothing can change that. He will strengthen you. I think of the saying, whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Well, that's not quite right. It's not the trial itself, but God using the trial that makes you stronger. It is God who strengthens you. And he will establish you. He will put you on solid footing with your house built upon the rock of Christ. So, why all this emphasis on suffering, trials, and tribulation? Well, Peter mentions it in every single chapter of this epistle. And I'm sure he found it necessary because suffering was an ever-present reality to the recipients of his letter, as well as for him. And he's not alone. The reality of suffering, and particularly suffering for Jesus Christ, is all over the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles. Just a few verses. Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Ephesians 3:13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And on it goes. Perhaps we can't relate. We certainly are not subject here in the West in the 21st century to the types of persecution that the apostles and their followers endured. After suffering intense persecution during his ministry, Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. All of the apostles, with the possible exception of John, were martyred over their insistence that Jesus is Lord and that he arose bodily from the grave. I just finished reading a book, Ecclesiastical History, by a man named Eusebius. He was lived in the, I guess it would be the second and third century. He chronicled the first couple centuries of the church. Even after the generation of the apostles died out, the subsequent generations who were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection were nonetheless faithful and steadfast in maintaining their faith, even eagerly going to their deaths rather than denying Christ. When some of their number were arrested and mistreated for being a Christian, they would boldly speak in their defense before the authorities, only to be confronted with the question, "Are you also a Christian?" And without hesitation, they would boldly reply, "Yes, I am a Christian," thus sealing their own fate. Many seemed eager to have the honor of being martyred for Christ. I can't relate. My reaction when reading Eusebius' account of the first and second century Christians was, "Leo, you are such a wimp." Whenever I start to despair over some of the things that I'm going through, I don't have to look too far to see others whose trials are much more severe than mine and who are nonetheless faithful and clinging to Jesus. I don't even need to look back to the first or second century. There are Christians today living in lands where it is not only not cool to be a Christian, but it's illegal and punishable by death. People from countries like China, whom we prayed about this morning, and the other countries like Yemen and Thailand and Nigeria. All these brothers and sisters in parts of the world where their faith is much, much, much more costly than it is to us. But though we're not subject to systemic persecution that suffered by the apostles and church fathers, or that suffered by Christians in other societies that are hostile to the gospel, we have our own brand of suffering. Like all mankind, we are subject to pain and loss, to severe and debilitating illness, if not our own, that of loved ones. And we're subject to grief and loss of loved ones. This type of suffering is real. And when it hits us, it is no longer theoretical. Some of you are experiencing it right now. When we suffer, particularly for a prolonged period, it's all too easy to doubt. We could start to question God's love. We may even question our own salvation, and we ask God, "Why is this happening to me? Are you punishing me?" Peter's letter is so precious to us in times like this. He reminds us that we have been born again to a living hope. we do indeed have joy unspeakable and full of glory, even though we have had to suffer various trials. But the trials do not mean that God doesn't love you. On the contrary, He is using those trials to conform you to His image, to prove the genuineness of your faith. Not to prove it to Him, mind you. He already knows whether or not your faith is genuine. He's proving it to you. Because one day, you will look in the rearview mirror and say, "Wow, God brought me through that, and my faith is still intact. If my faith had not been genuine, I would have chucked it a long time ago. But He has held me fast." Let's go to verse 11. "To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is a typical doxology and expression of praise and worship that you find in practically all of the epistles. It's an expression of praise and worship to the One who is worthy of all power and glory and worthy of our ultimate love and loyalty. And it also serves as a reminder when we're going through trials that our goal, whether we are delivered from the trial or not, is that we will glorify God. I can assure you that even the world notices if you're going through a severe trial, and through that trial and in the midst of it, you continue to hold on to your faith and you continue to glorify God, even the world notices and God is glorified. And also within the church, God is glorified because your brothers and sisters in Christ are encouraged by the steadfastness of your faith. Now, the rest of the letter is comprised of final greetings, which are much too easy to gloss over, but I suggest we take a closer look. Verse 12. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Now, Silvanus is a variant of Silas. And most commentators agree that he is probably the same Silas that we read about in the book of Acts. It is not clear what is meant by, quote, "by Silvanus." It could mean that Peter dictated the letter to him, or perhaps Silvanus or Silas was allowed to express Peter's thoughts in his own words, or it could mean that Silas delivered the letter. Peter would have known Silas from the time that Silas was sent out from the Jerusalem church together with Paul and Barnabas to deliver a letter to the new believers in Antioch. This was in Acts 15, which they needed to confirm to the Gentile believers that it is not necessary to follow the ceremonial rules of the Mosaic laws to be saved. So, together with Paul and Barnabas, Silas was sent as a trusted brother. It's significant that Peter says he regards Silvanus as a faithful brother. He wants to make it clear to his Jewish audience that Silas is a full brother in the Lord, even though he's ethnically a Gentile. We also know this Silvanus or Silas as a traveling companion of Paul during one of his missionary journeys. When he and Paul were beaten and thrown into prison at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So his experience qualified him to help write and deliver a letter about suffering. So having commended Silvanus, he again summarizes his letter stating that, quote, "This is the true grace of God." stand firm in it. So what is the true grace of God that we are to stand firm in? It is what Peter has been saying from the beginning of his epistle. Again, to summarize, God has called us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, causing us to have an inexpressible and glorious joy. Also, though we will inevitably suffer, this suffering cannot take away the grace of God or the joy of our salvation. In fact, God will use our suffering to conform us to his image. As recipients of God's grace, we're strangers and aliens in this world, but we are to nonetheless lead exemplary lives, revealing God's character. Our exemplary lives will be lived out in the home and in the church with unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And as the world observes, we will have an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And knowing that this is all of grace, we can and must be humble toward each other, and most of all, humbling ourselves before God, who will exalt us at the proper time, so we can cast all of our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. This is the true grace of God that we are to stand firm in. Okay, so I could end on that note, which summarizes Peter's epistle, but I must give the final verses of the epistle their due. Why? Because, as Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So none of it can be ignored. So let's take a verse 13, which gives us some additional final greetings. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Now, most commentators agree that Babylon is a cryptic reference to Rome, which, like Babylon before it, was the epicenter of worldly power and ungodliness. And she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, is the church at Rome, from where Peter is writing. And his son, quote unquote, Mark, refers to his son in the faith, who is also the author of the Gospel of Mark. According to the church fathers, Mark wrote his gospel under the tutelage of Peter, who was his primary source. Mark is yet another example of the grace of God. You might recall from Acts 13 that Mark had fallen out of favor with the Apostle Paul because he had abandoned Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. But he was subsequently restored, as evidenced by Paul's final letter, in which he instructs Timothy to, quote, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Mark later proved useful and faithful in his own right, exemplifying the same faithfulness through suffering that is encouraged in this letter. According to early church tradition, Mark brought the gospel to Egypt, where he died as a martyr. He was dragged through the streets and killed in Alexandria around 68 AD. Verse 14a, greet one another with the kiss of love. This is one of the many references in the New Testament where believers are encouraged to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, that might not sit very well with modern-day Americans, who might find it unseemly or awkward to kiss anyone other than a spouse or close relative. But for much of the world, this is not odd at all. Where my family comes from, kisses on both cheeks are very common, and not just among relatives. If I walk down the street of my parents' hometown in Italy, I will not get very far before I run into even a distant relative or an old friend. And if it has been more than a day or two since we've last seen each other, kisses are immediately exchanged, regardless of gender. The same is true in Italian churches. Now, I suppose we can accommodate American cultural squeamishness and say, greet one another with a warm hug or a firm handshake. And finally, verse 14b and the end of the letter, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Though Peter and or Silvanus were writing in Greek, Peter was intimately familiar with the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which was the standard greeting among Jews. But it's not just a throwaway greeting. It's a pronouncement of blessing. Shalom to all who are in Christ. Shalom is not just the absence of conflict, but a state of wholeness. It implies a right relationship with God, with one's fellow man and the natural world. It could mean something to the effect of, may all be well with you. How do we obtain this shalom? By being in Christ. As Peter said toward the beginning of his epistle, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And because of that, we have peace. We have shalom with God through Jesus Christ. Living Hope Church, peace, shalom be to all of you. Amen. Let's stand.